According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. We get to go back to 1 Kings tonight. It's been a while since we've been in 1 Kings. We left off with the end of 1 Kings chapter 10, and tonight we got to do it. We got to turn to chapter 11. It's a sad chapter. It's an unfortunate chapter. Thank you for that. I forgot to start my little streaming utility here, so let's get that going. All right. Are you seeing it? Now my screen should be going to the recording desk and YouTube, and the whole planet now can see what's on my laptop. Chapter 11. It's a sad chapter, and in some ways it'd be kind of nice if Solomon dies at the end of chapter 10 and we can say, all right, good job, Solomon, you know. But sadly, that's not the truth. The truth is he died horribly. The sin unto death, and in the final years of his reign were full of tremendous evil. And he comes under divine discipline. And yet, for the sake of David, his father, there's some grace that gets extended. Blessing by association, just the blessings of David continue. And we'll see that tonight as well. So let's get started with a word of prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness, and then we shall turn to 1 Kings chapter 11. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you tonight, thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together, and calling upon your faithfulness to open our eyes to bless this time of teaching. Help us to see it for what it is, Father. The Bible doesn't make excuses for his sin. Solomon blows it. And we need to learn these lessons so we don't blow it, Father. We need to stay humble and walk with you until you call us home. So, Father, we just give you the praise and the glory. Open our eyes tonight and bless our teaching. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. You know, and it's curious because there's a lot of folks that can't handle this. There's a lot of theology that would look at an example like this and say, well, he must have never been saved in the first place, you know, because they have a doctrine that says that, you know, if you truly are regenerate and born again, well, then you're going to persevere to the end. And they got some other theories on what that means and whatnot. But clearly, he was born again, because look at the Proverbs that he wrote. Look at the ministry that he had under the leading of the Holy Spirit and so much of the other testimony that's offered on his behalf. He was, no question, he was a man of God. And in his youth, and it's only in these older years that he's going off the rail. If you were with us on Sunday afternoon, we saw the first stage of that, because in Song of Solomon 6:8, he's not quite to the 1,000 women level yet, but he's on his way there. 60 queens, 80 concubines, and maidens without number, and showing that he was already headed into those realms. So we'll see how bad it gets here tonight. Like I say, 1,000 women. The end of Solomon's life was characterized by a departure from wisdom. And that's the thing. When you gain wisdom and you gain understanding, the fact is you can't forget it. And we're commanded not to forget it, because the truth is we can forget it. We are physically capable, spiritually capable of abandoning the wisdom that we've learned from the Lord. And if the wisest man who ever lived, which was Solomon, if the wisest angel ever created, that's Satan, if they can corrupt their wisdom and plunge into the darkness, any one of us can do that. Any one of us. Pastors, I don't care, pastors' wives, whatever. You've been saved 75 years, you know, like Ethel or somebody. You can depart tomorrow. The sin nature is capable of embracing the darkness. So it's a matter for our humility and a matter for our constant trusting in the Lord. So let's look at these first eight verses here, the early verses of 1 Kings 11. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. So there's a spectrum of all these foreign women that he allowed to influence his spiritual walk. Not necessarily a rebuke against the polygamy, but it is. And it's not any ban on interracial marriage or cross-cultural marriage, which it is not. But the fact is that they were pagans, and they were warned not to intermarry with those pagan people. So again, along with the daughter of Pharaoh. She's the only wife we know about in the narrative, the first wife that he was given. Now he's adding to that. Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. And Solomon held fast to these in love. Is it to these women or to these gods? You know, the nearest antecedent would have you think it's their gods. But in any event, he held fast to these in love. It is a third person masculine plural pronoun. Gods is masculine plural. Wives, of course, are not masculine plural. These are foreign women, feminine plural. Oh, okay. Tricky. It does take the masculine plural ending, but wives are female. No question. We're not into the 21st century insanity yet. Okay. Notice, by the way, as dark as Solomon ever got, they were all women. Okay, there was none of that homosexual stuff for Solomon. It was 1,000 women. And we'll talk about that too. All right, let's look at verses 3 and 4. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, not princesses. Okay, and his wives turned his heart away. Not the concubines, but the wives. Okay, for when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. When he was old. Now, he only reigned 40 years, and he was pretty young when he started, actually. So old is a relative term. You can be in your 50s and be considered old, depending on, you know, what you did in those years, or early 60s, old by the standard of the ancient world, at least, even if we don't consider it old these days. And but his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. So divided loyalties, divided attention, divided love, trying to compromise with the world or trying to play both sides of something is wrong. God says you will have no other gods before me. You cannot serve two masters. You will either love the one or hate the other. And these principles are so clear, and if we can grasp it, certainly the wisest man who ever lived should have had a clue, right? And he did. He was taught well. He was grounded in his youth. And he had David as his example, as his father, as his example. And so, not that he was perfect. David had many failures. David had sexual failures. But the heart that was always repentant, the heart that was always ready to confess, was ready to throw himself on the Lord's mercy. It's curious that Solomon never repents, even when the warnings start to come, even when the discipline starts to come. He never repents. And that's the big difference between him and his father David. So his heart was turned away. We see that in verse 2, verse 3, and verse 4. This is a danger for every believer to be on guard against. If you think not me, you're lying to yourself. Okay? Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you, right? And you know, you can search for footnotes and you can search for some Greek manuscript or try to find some weasel words to get around this, but you're not going to find it. It's any one of you. Yes, even you. Especially you. In fact, if you're skeptical and you think that you're somehow immune from this, then you're in the most danger of all. You're as close to falling as anybody else that you know of. An evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And as we taught in the Hebrews series, remember, apostasy can only be committed by a believer. You can't fall from something you were never in, right? You can't depart from something where you never were. To fall away from the Lord, to fall away from the faith, to fall away from the living God means you are in the living God. You are saved. You are a believer. And falling away doesn't mean losing that salvation, but it means departing from the wisdom and the life and the fellowship that we're called to enjoy. And so it is a danger. But encourage one another day after day as long as it is called today, so that none of you, all right, again, it's an absolute. There's no exceptions. There's no, you know, none of you, except pastors, of course, you're immune. No, none of you, including you, pastors, will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And that's the thing. Sin is very deceitful, and sinners are very deceivable, right? We want to be lied to because we want to hear what we want to hear. Our carnality wants to hear what our carnality wants to hear. And so when the deceiver comes along and feeds our carnality with what our carnality wants to hear, it's quite likely that unless you're walking by faith and trusting in the Word and casting yourself upon Him, unless you're running to your fortress, running to the Lord, your refuge, you're vulnerable. Okay? We all are. So this is what we're dealing with here. Okay? Solomon's devotion to the Lord became a divided devotion. So it's not wholly devoted. His heart was divided, not wholly or complete with devotion. And if it's not wholly, completely, entirely, well then you're a sin of omission, if nothing else, because we're commanded to love the Lord your God with what? With all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. All right? Not half of it, not some of it, not dividing your strength with those other gods out there that you're funding and paying for and participating in and all the wickedness that goes there. So, this is the issue. So it's not necessarily the polygamy, although the polygamy led to that, okay? There are other polygamists in the Old Testament, polygamists in the New Testament. It's not God's design, but it's not the prohibition. It's not banned. It's not, although kings are warned not to multiply. So you can add, but don't multiply when it comes to that, okay? And at least in the case of the levirate marriage, by the way, if your brother dies without a son and you have to marry his widow to raise up a child for the name of your brother, then that would be divine ordered, mandated polygamy. In the case of the younger brother who already has a wife, he has to raise up a child for his brother. All right. Anyway, I'm not going to get into polygamy tonight, or I'm not going to get into polygamy teaching tonight. We're going to move on. But the divided devotion, and you can't be doing that. The first commandment is, you will have no other gods before me. You will not make idols. You will not serve them. And the Lord your God is a jealous God. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians. All right? Ashtoreth. She's the female counterpart, the consort to Baal, right? She, her fertility cult was pretty spectacular when it comes to the fertility rituals that the worshipers would engage in. By the way, the Sidonians, this is where Jezebel comes from, all right, in later generations. Now, it's curious because Hiram had a friendship with David, and it's curious if Hiram serves to be the exception to the rule, because his people were very, very pagan, clearly by the time of Ahab and Jezebel, and even here in the lifetime of Solomon, going after the Ashtoreth in his generation. Also, Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So he is actively involved in this. Now, I've read commentaries where they try to dodge around and say, oh, well, he didn't really. He was just supporting, you know, most men do. They want to make their wife happy. So he lets them go to whatever church they want to go to and whatever. And yeah, he's got millions, so he just funds a little bit of this and a little bit of that. It is just lame. Why are you making excuses in violation of what the text plainly says? It says he went after them. That means he was serving them. He was chasing them. He was expending active energy in serving these gods and goddesses. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. It's like the people that try to defend Solomon in the Song of Solomon and present it as a two-character drama and turn it into a very beautiful thing. Okay? And I meant to recommend one on Sunday too. Arnold Fruchtenbaum has a marvelous commentary on Song of Solomon. And it's called Biblical Lovemaking. And he presents it as Solomon is the shepherd lover. Solomon is the hero in spite of the 60 queens and concubines and all the rest. Anyway, I have it in my library. I've read it several times. If you want to read it, you probably be blessed by it. But he's wrong on the two-character drama. It's a three-character drama. And Solomon's the villain of the story. All right. Solomon worshiped false gods in addition to the Lord, God of Israel. Believers are repeatedly warned against such divided hearts. Let's read down through verse 8. So far we've seen the Ashtoreth, we've seen Milcom. There's other spellings for Milcom. The detestable idol of the Ammonites. He did what was evil. Then verse 7, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh. Oh my goodness. He was like the champion of child sacrifice. The detestable idol of Moab. Remember the Moabite women that seduced Israel in the wilderness, and Cosby and Zimri and these guys, and how my hero went in there with a spear and put an end to that, right? Anyway, those were those Moabite girls and this false god on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem. And that's kind of curious too, because you talk about the mountain. I mean, what a sacred mountain is the Mount of Olives, the mount where the Lord ascends, the mount where so much divine blessing takes place. And, and within rock-throwing distance of the temple of the Lord. I mean, right across the Kidron Valley there, and practically in earshot and eyeshot of the eyesight of the temple. Anyway, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. There's question marks here on this manuscript because of Molech and Milcom, and they're both detestable attached to the Ammonites. Anyway. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives. All his foreign wives. Not just this little representation that we have here. We got a short list of these gods and goddesses, but it says all of the foreign wives. So every non-Jewish wife that he married, and I suspect, you know, when you got 1,000 to work with, probably a lot of them were Jews. Probably most of them were Jews, okay? But however many dozens or hundreds that he had of these non-Jewish girls, okay, and like maybe that's why he, you know, got fascinated with Shulamith, you know, because she was dark, you know, whatever her skin was like, and said, "Hey, I don't have one of those yet," and he's just adding to his whatnot, yeah, harem. We'll just let it go with that. So he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Okay. So, again, the issue is not interracial marriage. That Bible doesn't ban that. The issue is not intercultural marriage. The Bible doesn't ban that. But in the positive example that we do have with Ruth, when she emigrates, she converts. She says, "Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God." She didn't consider herself a Moabitess after she moved to Israel and married Boaz. She's the mother of Obed, grandmother of Jesse, and all the rest. But these foreign women still have their gods, and that's the real issue. Okay? So, the Lord will be angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. That gets specifically mentioned, and we got to deal with that. All right. So, believers are repeatedly warned against such divided hearts. This is why we're commanded. We're not to be unequally yoked. We're not to have these attachments in these things. How many warnings do we have? We've got 1 Corinthians 10. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So, you try to have, you know, Christianity on Sundays and then whatever else on Mondays, whatever else on Tuesdays, and you're going to have, you know, maybe just even throw in a Ouija board on Fridays or whatever else you're doing. God says no. Okay? Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than He, are we? Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Luke 16:13, same thing, parallel to Matthew 6. 1 Kings 18:21, this is Elijah. And this is coming up, by the way. This will be in about 2 weeks, 1 or 2 weeks still. When we get into the divided kingdom and we have the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. But he's on Mount Carmel. He's fighting with the prophets of Baal and all this. But first he preaches to the Jews. He preaches to the people who should know better from the northern kingdom of Israel and says, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions?" Okay? And nowadays, of course, if he was in the modern world, you know, good luck with that, because everybody says, "Oh, I'm open-minded. I don't want to be judgmental, and I want to be, you know." No, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. You know, I mean, just choose you this day whom you will serve. Reality is reality. Who is the Lord God of heaven and earth? Is it Yahweh or is it Baal? But the people do not answer him a word. God will not tolerate such divided hearts. Many, many warnings on that. Again, the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20. As we understand, I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children. Exodus 34, the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Deuteronomy 4:24, the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. That consuming fire language comes back in the New Testament too. It's in the book of Hebrews. Choose you this day whom you will serve in the Joshua speech, Joshua 24:19. You will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God, a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins. That's kind of a neat way to preach that. You said, you can't do it. Why are you even here? Okay. My childhood pastor used to adapt that a little bit for his evangelism. He would tell unbelievers, he said, well, you don't want to go to heaven when you die. And they'd be all shocked, like, why do you mean I don't want to go to heaven when I die? I said, well, obviously, you hate God, you hate his word, you hate his people, you hate his church, you want nothing to do with Christians on this earth. Why would you want to spend all eternity with the God that you hate? You know, your fallen nature is better acclimated to being separated from God for all eternity. It looks like you're suited for hell. And if you think about it, that's kind of an interesting way to present heaven and earth and present eternal life and everything else. I've never tried it myself personally, but I heard him talk about it. Nahum 1:2, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord, wrathful, takes vengeance on his enemies. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. This verse is such a powerful principle. We need to connect this, Isaiah 42:8. We should connect this to a whole lot of other passages, right? Like when he magnifies his word in accordance with his name, connect that with this and realize God doesn't do this with just anything or anybody, right? Or when he exalts his son, when Jesus says, I and the Father are one, that's powerful because he doesn't share his glory or give his glory to another. When Satan says, I will be like the Most High God, he says, oh, no, you won't. Okay, because God doesn't share his glory like that with someone that's not him. Anyway, that's a powerful passage. For my own sake, this is Isaiah 48:11. For my own sake, I will act. How can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? Much of what he does on behalf of Israel, on behalf of his temple, on behalf of the Jewish people, is for his own name's sake. It's certainly not for them. They don't deserve it. But it's for his name's sake and the fact that he made unconditional promises to his people. So the Lord pronounces judgment upon Solomon for his evil. But he did not, in fact, he could not abrogate the Davidic covenant. So as we read this in verses 9 through 13, remember, this is personal discipline upon Solomon, but it does not abrogate the unconditional covenant that he made with David. Indeed, he can't. The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Remember, both those appearances are remarkable. The first one where he asked for wisdom, the second one, you know, it's curious that those two occasions are so noteworthy in Solomon's life. Why weren't there more than two? Why was it pretty limited? You know, David had plenty of encounters with the Lord. Solomon seemingly just had those two. And had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. This is the judgment. Nevertheless, look at the grace that's in play here. I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out in the hand of your son. And some people are skeptical, or not skeptical, but they're disapproving of this. They think God should have done it in Solomon's days, that in a sense, it's kind of a mercy for Solomon. He doesn't live to see it, right? You know, and so what does he care? You know, hey, I'm gone, you know. Well, you should have seen it, and dying at the young age that you did there and only reigning 40 years, when you started so much younger, you could have reigned even more. Anyway, however, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David. And so that's one in addition to his own tribe. That's why Judah ends up with Benjamin in this little two-tribe kingdom compared to the 10-tribe nation in the north. For the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Which kind of works out because Jerusalem was in Benjamin territory anyway. And so being neighbors with Judah and having Jerusalem as the capital. Also, by the way, the fact that Benjamin was the tribe that the original king came from, Saul came from Benjamin. So the fact that Judah and Benjamin are the faithful nation in the south is interesting. At least faithful to start with. They get pretty wicked pretty quickly, though. All right, so notice the Davidic covenant is not abrogated. It can never be abrogated. If Solomon didn't blow it, if Rehoboam doesn't blow it, if Manasseh doesn't blow it, if all the wicked kings after that, I mean, they had some horrible, horrible kings. And yet the Davidic covenant is still in force. It is still valid to this day and for all eternity. Jesus Christ is the Son of David. How many times does he get called Son of David through when Jesus is ministering in the New Testament? That title is significant. All right. I remember I've got a Jewish friend that is not born again, but he has that Old Testament perspective. And when I told him that Jesus was of the tribe of Judah and of the lineage of David, he never heard that before. He didn't know that. He said, "Is that true? Is that real?" Yeah. He is the heir to the Davidic covenant promises. And my Jewish friend was like, he says, "That's you may not know this, but that's significant." I say, "Oh, I do know this. That is significant, and I'll be praying for you." Okay. All right. Let's look at verses 14 through 40. So, the judgment we just had was pronounced and ripping the kingdom away in the not in his lifetime, but in the reign of his son was what was announced. But even prior to that, we start to see problems. We start to see testing, discipline, the deserved discipline that starts to come. The Lord's judgment upon Solomon came in the form of adversaries. He had peace when he took the throne. David had made sure that all of the neighbors were too terrified of the Lord God to even think of anything hostile against Israel. Well, not anymore. Okay. It's like, you know, you have a change of administrations or just there's something that happens and all of a sudden the adversary nations say, "Well, we're not really scared by you guys anymore." Okay? Starting with Hadad, the Edomite. So the Lord raised up an adversary to Solomon. In the Hebrew there, it's a Satan. It's where the name Satan comes from. The Lord raised up a Satan to Solomon, Hadad, the Edomite. He was of the royal line in Edom. Formerly, they'd been subjected. David killed thousands of Edomites in the Valley of Salt. It came about when David was in Edom, and Joab, the commander of the army, had gone up to bury the slain, struck down every male in Edom. Joab and all Israel stayed there 6 months until it had cut off every male in Edom. That Hadad fled to Egypt, and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him while Hadad was a young boy. So they arose from Midian and came to Paran, and they took men with them from Paran, came to Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave him a house and assigned him food and gave him land. By the way, Solomon's father-in-law, Pharaoh. Okay, remember Solomon married Pharaoh's daughter. So, you know, give him a house, assign some food, give him some land. You're supporting a king in exile. Might be useful down the road someday. Now, Hadad found great favor before Pharaoh so that he gave him in marriage the sister of his own wife, the sister of Tahpenes, the queen. The sister of Tahpenes bore his son, Genubath, whom Tahpenes weaned in Pharaoh's house. Wow, there's a high honor. And Genubath was in Pharaoh's house among the sons of Pharaoh. But when Hadad heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Send me away that I may go to my own country." And Pharaoh said to him, "But what have you lacked with me that, behold, you are seeking to go to your own country?" And he answered, "Nothing. Nevertheless, you must surely let me go." So that's the first adversary. And he's going to bide his time. He's going to wait until such time as Solomon comes under God's discipline. So that's at least 20 years, right? I kind of pegged at least 20 positive years for Solomon to build the temple, to build his palace, to write Proverbs before he goes, you know, to the deep end and then off the cliff. There's another adversary, Rezin, the Amorite. God also raised up another Satan, to him. Rezin, the son of Eliada, who had fled from his lord Hadadezer, king of Zobah. He gathered men to himself. And this is a story we had earlier, too, when David was conquering. 2 Samuel 8 and 2 Samuel 10. if you want to take some time to read through those. Anyway, Reason gathered men to himself and became leader of a marauding band after David slew them of Zobah and went to Damascus and stayed there and reigned in Damascus. If you're the leader of a marauding band, you can do that kind of thing. So he was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon, along with the evil that Hadad did, and he abhorred Israel and reigned over Aram. Then Jeroboam the Ephraimite, here's one that's Jewish. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, yes, that Jeroboam, the one that takes 10 of the tribes after Solomon's death, the Jeroboam that rules and goes to war with Rehoboam. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zeredah, Solomon's servant. Ooh, there's a backstory. Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. Now, this was the reason why he rebelled against the king. Solomon built the Millo. What is the Millo? I keep asking you that. And closed up the breach of the city of his father David. Now, the man Jeroboam was a valiant warrior. When Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he was a, the Gabor HaChail that we've highlighted many, many times. Got that for you there in your notes. He was a valiant warrior. And when Solomon, you know, this is somebody that's of the caliber that could have been one of David's mighty men, right? He was a Gabor HaChail. And when Solomon saw the young man was industrious, he appointed him over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. And it came about at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him on the road. Now Ahijah had clothed himself with a new cloak, and both of them were alone in the field. And Ahijah took a hold of the new cloak which was on him and tore it in 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes. But he will have one tribe." He gets Benjamin, "for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians." Now notice, this is they, okay? So it's not just Solomon and his wives, but there's actually that pagan political leadership is influencing the population at large to abandon the Lord and to engage in these pagan sacrifices. Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, Milcom, the god of the sons of Ammon, "and they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and observing my statutes and my ordinances as his father David did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand. I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose to observe my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom from his son's hand and give it to you, even 10 tribes." So Jeroboam knows what his strategy is after the death of Solomon. It's prophesied right here. "But to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may have a lamp always before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen for myself to put my name." So that tandem of Judah and Benjamin allows him to keep the capital in Jerusalem. He doesn't have to return to Hebron and just be a tribe of Judah kind of thing. "I will take you, and you shall reign over whatever you desire, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it will be that if you listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight." Notice this is a promise. Now, it's a conditional promise grounded in an if, but still, to voice this promise is remarkable to Jeroboam. Pretend you don't know how it turns out, okay? Just imagine that maybe Jeroboam gets humbled and repentant and gets saved and starts to serve Yahweh. "If you listen to all that I command you, walk in my ways, do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes, my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house." Now, that doesn't mean that he's going to amend the Davidic covenant. The Christ is still going to come through David. The kingdom will, and the new covenant, all of the millennium, all of that's going to still be through the Davidic line, and the scepter shall not depart from Judah. But what it does mean is that there can be additional noble houses, additional great houses, additional dynasties that can rise to a glory and a prominence within Israel, especially in a tribe like Ephraim that's already has a huge population base anyway. I will build for you an enduring house as I built for David. And we would have the house of Jeroboam, right? Well, spoiler alert, it doesn't happen. Jeroboam becomes a byword. His name becomes synonymous with evil. Thus I will afflict the descendants of David for this, but not always. Not always. Okay, so the seed of David, remember there's going to be a little s seeds in every generation from David to Jesus, but the capital S seed is the eternal seed, the greater son of David, the I am in human flesh. That's the ultimate seed that these Davidic covenant promises are headed for. So if there's affliction along the way for disciplining, rebellion, and whatnot, that's going to happen. So Solomon sought therefore to put Jeroboam to death. Evidently, this was observed, this message, the prophecy and witnesses to this prophecy, and word gets around. And when Solomon finds out that Jeroboam is preparing to become a 10-tribe king, that's kind of like when King Saul was told, and that was another ripped robe, if you remember, when he grabbed the hem and it tore. And when Samuel said, somebody better than you is coming along. Saul didn't like that. Solomon doesn't like that. Solomon sought, therefore, to put Jeroboam to death. But Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt. Well, what do you know? Seems like a handy place to hide if you want a foreign king's protection. And what's Solomon going to do? Write a stern letter of complaint to the United Nations? Or, I mean, what's he going to do? He can't go to war against Egypt. All right. To Shishak, king of Egypt. And he was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. So you got some notes here on Jeroboam. The people will contend. He was a mighty warrior, a servant. We talked about that forced labor back when Solomon was building the temple, 1 Kings 5. This prophet Ahijah the Shilonite, interesting prophet, right? He doesn't get a book. He's not like Isaiah or Jeremiah. But kind of like Elijah and Elisha, they didn't write books either. You know, but they had amazing ministry in this era. So Ahijah the Shilonite proclaimed the coming kingdom of Israel under King Jeroboam. And Jeroboam fled to Egypt until the day of Solomon's death. Solomon dies and was succeeded by his son Rehoboam. And the people have enlarged. So the people will contend, or the people have enlarged. Those are the two names and their meanings. So verses 41 through 43, now the rest of the acts of Solomon and whatever he did, and his wisdom, are they not written in the books of the book of the Acts of Solomon? Okay? Not a book of the Bible, nothing that we have preserved to this day, but a written source that was available at the time that the author of 1 and 2 Kings was compiling all the various sources and creating the anthology that he creates in 1 and 2 Kings. Thus the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers, was buried in the city of his father David, and his son Rehoboam reigned in his place. All right, so there's our chapter 11. What a sad story. The wisest man who ever lived, and how off the rails was he? How deep into the darkness was he? And you got to wonder, we don't know about very many siblings of Rehoboam. We don't know any other male siblings of Rehoboam. We know about three sisters of Rehoboam with various women and mothers and whatnot. But you would think with 700 wives, 300 concubines, there would be hundreds of or thousands of Solomon, children all over the place, everywhere. But we don't have record of them, which makes me wonder how much of this child sacrifice with worshiping Chemosh was going on, and how many of those victims were the siblings of Rehoboam. I mean, I think the Bible is very blunt in what it's describing, and also perhaps very gracious in what it's not describing in the details that are left out. All right. Now, parallel to 1 Kings 11, our reading for today also has 2 Chronicles chapter 9, which we can click over to. I've noticed that I don't hear a whole lot of page flipping this year. It's because there's too much clicking and the screen just takes you right there. Anyway, 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verses 29 through 31. Now, Chronicles, by the way, does not take us into Solomon's evil, does not take us into the thousand women, does not take us into all of that. That's given in Kings, but not Chronicles. All right. Now, the rest of the Acts of Solomon, from first to last, are they not written? And here's some other written records. The records of Nathan the prophet, and of the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite. Oh, so he did write it down. It is his book didn't get put in the canon. And the visions of Iddo the seer concerning Jeroboam the son of Nebat. So there's other written sources. And these are sources that Ezra was the most likely author of Chronicles, as well as Ezra, Nehemiah, the one book that is Ezra, Nehemiah, and then Chronicles. But anyway, other written sources. Solomon reigned 40 years in Jerusalem over all Israel. And Solomon slept with his fathers, was buried in the city of his father David, and his son Rehoboam reigned in his place. And we'll get to Rehoboam next week. We've got, before we get to Rehoboam, we have to do the final Solomon book. We got Ecclesiastes, okay? We're going to introduce chapter 1 tonight, and then we've got the Wednesday night, Thursday night, and then we have one final class of Ecclesiastes at 9:30 Sunday morning. So that's, we're going to cover 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes basically in three and a half classes. All right. So, 40 years. King Saul, 40 years. King David, 40 years. King Solomon, 40 years. I like those big round numbers, okay? With David, of course, there's a little bit more detail than that. He had 7 years in Hebron only, and then 33 years in Jerusalem, but combined it made 40 years. And just in ballpark round numbers, 40 years for Saul, David, and Solomon, that's a helpful way to track, you know, 120 years of Israel's history. And it forms a very stable, believe it or not, a very stable portion of Israel's history after the unstable time of the judges. Okay? So, Solomon, David, and Saul, David, and Solomon, that the united monarchy. Okay? That's what this era is all about. And, dealing with these three kings. Okay? Now we're about to start a new era. After we do Ecclesiastes, and then we're going to introduce the next era, which is the divided kingdom. It's the era between Solomon and Nebuchadnezzar. It's the divided kingdom with two Jewish nations, a 10-tribe nation in the north and a 2-tribe nation in the south. Two Jewish nations. And that period of time is comparable to the judges. It's about the same time frame, 300-plus years, 350 years. And anyway, we'll be introducing that on Sunday, so stay tuned for that. For tonight, though, we've got 18 minutes remaining, and that's going to serve to turn over to Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes. All right. Proverbs, full of wisdom, absolutely beautiful. Beautiful wisdom, God's pure wisdom, tried in a furnace. It's pure. It's amazing. Solomon wrote Proverbs in his youth, okay, before he plunged into the darkness. I put Song of Solomon next because it's early into his womanizing ways. It's early. He only has 140 wives at that point. He's trying to steal Shulamith away from the north and make her wife number 141, and he fails. Because she gets rescued, and if you missed Sunday, I encourage you to go get that. So Shulamith does not become wife number 141. In any event, Proverbs, written by early and wise Solomon, Song of Solomon, I think he actually wrote it himself after she got away to write The One Who Got Away. And the Holy Spirit inspired it. If not him, then somebody else told that story. Anyway, and then Ecclesiastes. I believe Ecclesiastes is at the end of his life. Ecclesiastes, he's looking back. He knows he's dying the sin of death. He knows he's under God's judgment. There's a glimmer of some truth that filters into a little bit of it here and there. The conclusion seems okay, but it doesn't keep him from dying the sin of death. So we'll deal with that. Ecclesiastes, some people don't like it. Some people don't like it, even being in the canon. They say it has no place in the canon. Why is it in the canon? Other people love it. Okay, Carl said it was his favorite. In the Hebrew, it's called Koheleth, Q-O-H-E-L-E-T-H, Koheleth. The Greek Septuagint is where we get the name Ecclesiastes, the preacher. Like ekklesia is a church, and ekklesia stase, you know, is an assembly person, a preacher, somebody that calls out and addresses the called out ones. Anyway, we're just going to keep it as Ecclesiastes and start working our way through. We've got to cover 11 verses tonight, then the rest of chapter 1 comes tomorrow. The theme for the book is immediately established. It's vanity, futility. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Occasionally there have been debates about maybe it wasn't Solomon. No one takes those seriously. Clearly it's Solomon, not only based on this title from verse 1, but based upon everything else that gets described. Nobody else other than Solomon had the wealth and the time and the foolishness to plunge into the evil that he did. And God permitted that to happen, and God permitted him to live long enough to write about it and to reflect upon how empty the life is when you're walking in darkness. Okay? Ecclesiastes is the book of human viewpoint. It's the book of reversionism. It's the book of a believer who should know better but has abandoned the Word of God and abandoned his wisdom and decided to live his bios life with as much fun as he possibly can. And he has so much fun, it kills him, right? I mean, it's just the sin and the death that he puts himself under based upon the frantic search for happiness. So vanity of vanities, the ultimate vanity. Remember, Song of Songs is the ultimate song. Holy of Holies is the ultimate holy place. It's the way that the Hebrew language communicates the superlative. It is the EST ending, the best, okay? So the greatest vanity, this is the vanityist vanity you can imagine. The ultimate vanity. All is vanity. All is vanity, okay? You thought Nietzsche invented this. You thought that nihilism was a modern thing. No, 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 no. It's as old as the fall, and it gets expressed here. All is vanity. Everything. Nothing has purpose. There's no point to life. There's no point, because we all go to the same place anyway. The end is the same for the rich man, the poor man, the wise man, the fool, humans, animals, plants, it doesn't matter. Everything dies. So what's the point? It's kind of a gloomy book. Which, I don't know, I'm going to have to ask the people that tell me this is their favorite book. I'm starting to wonder, do you enjoy gloomy books? What's going on? But no, I get it, okay, because I've got a fondness for it a lot of ways too. So, because it's not Song of Solomon. And now that I've finished that, we're done. We got smooth sailing for the rest of the year as far as that goes. All right. Although, I mean, we didn't have enough time. I want to turn into a conference, an eight-session mini-series or an eight-session conference, one session per hour, per chapter, and just do a complete series on it someday. All is vanity, the great confession of human viewpoint. Unbelievers, of course, it's all they got. Unbelievers are limited to this viewpoint in life. Believers, though, who should know better, limit themselves to this viewpoint when they abandon the divine viewpoint of God's Word. Remember, we're told to judge with righteous judgment. We're told to look upon this world with God's perspective, to have divine viewpoint, to fix our eyes on the unseen things, right? We can look upon that which is invisible because we have the new nature. We're spiritually alive. But for somebody that has spiritual life, that decides to take off the spiritual glasses and just look at things like an unbeliever looks at things, then you start thinking like an unbeliever, and worse. And so this is the horribleness of it here. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does the man have in all his work which he does under the sun? You're going to see that phrase time and time again. Under the sun. Okay? So the context for this viewpoint is established under the sun. That means we're not looking at anything heavenly. We're not looking at anything eternal. We're not looking at anything that's beyond time and space. We're just looking at temporal life existence, bios life, secular life, earthly life, your livelihood. What do you do for a living? Your family life, your work life, your sex life, everything that's earthly. Everything, it's not your spiritual life, okay? It's every other kind of temporal life. That's what we do for sustenance, what we do for provision, what we do for entertainment, what we do for recreation, and everything that's under the sun. If you want, you can even right-click the Shemesh, right-click the Lemma, do a Bible search on it. Of course, tons of verses there, but we'll just limit it to Ecclesiastes. And there we go. 35 results. 35 results. I'll leave that open so the word sun will be highlighted every time we see it. Should also search for vanity. Hevel, search. Come back to this one. We'll just add it here with an or. There we go. Now we got vanity in blue and sun in yellow. Of course, that'll go away as soon as I close the search window. If you want to make it permanent, then you got to export your search results as a visual filter. Export your search results as a visual filter, then you'll have a permanent color coding on this search. It'll stay in place even after you close your search window. All right, so what advantage does man have in all his work? Even the question itself betrays the human viewpoint. The question itself betrays it, because when you ask, what advantage does man have, a man, any man, humanity in general, or me specifically, okay, human viewpoint tends to be selfish. What advantage does a man have, does humanity have, or just me? What do I get out of this? What's in it for me? What advantage do I get? What do I benefit? And then you stop and say, with divine viewpoint, of course, it's not about me. With divine viewpoint, he didn't save me for my sake. He's glorifying his son. That there's an eternal purpose for the maximum glory of Jesus Christ, and I have a part of that. I have a small part in that, and whatever God allows me to have is a part of that, but I'm not the center of the universe. I'm not the celebrity of creation. That's Jesus Christ. So instead of asking what advantage does man have, you know, if he was in fellowship and fixed on the Lord, that would he'd be asking a different question. All the work that he does under the sun, what does he get out of it? Okay? Could you imagine if Adam had this attitude when the Lord came to him after the fall, or even before the fall, right? God put him in the garden. He gave work for him to do. Adam didn't say, well, what's in it for me? What advantage do I have for this work you've given me to do? No. And even after he fell, even when judgment came and work becomes toil, he still doesn't say, well, what's in it for me? Solomon does. What's in it for me? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. And it's like people come and go. Generations come and go. You're born, you live, you die. Okay? Empty. Vanity. What's the point? Also, the sun rises and the sun sets. And hastening to its place, it rises there again. So here we go again. Everything's the way it's always been. Nothing new under the sun. It's just, here we go again. And you know, for somebody, when you take your eyes off the Lord, and when you're just chasing after entertainment and fun and games and pleasure and stimulation, and you're not finding it in God, then, yeah, it's going to be diminished. God will purposely diminish it. That's part of your discipline. So you when you have less and less pleasure and less fun and more and more misery, it's God's way to say, you ready to come back to me yet? Yeah, a generation goes and a generation comes. How about the generation of David, your father? He served my purpose in his generation. What are you doing? And what are you equipping your son to do? The fact is, Solomon had the successes he had because of what David laid the foundation for. Where has Solomon laid, set up Rehoboam for success? never did. So the sun rises, the sun sets, hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the south and turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along on its circular courses, the wind returns. Now Solomon was actually, he was brilliant. God had given him all kinds of wisdom in all fields of science and plants and animals and trees and fish and weather and phenomena. He had actually, become genius in all these things, tracking variable wind patterns and air circulation and different things. He's fully on board with that. The physical sciences such as genealogy, geology, astronomy, meteorology, hydrology. You can be a genius in all of these, PhDs in all of this stuff, and you don't know the Lord, what are you doing? Fail to provide spiritual peace. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place, does that ever bother you? Does it ever get full? Anyway, is it deeper now than it used to be because these rivers keep filling it up? Okay, I'm not seriously asking. I do know about evaporation in the water cycle. To the place where rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. If you have so much wisdom and so much knowledge and so much education and so much, if you are the smartest guy you know, because God made you that, and you're still bored, what are you really doing? Why aren't you saturating yourself with God, the one who knows more than you do, the one who gave you your knowledge? Be delighted in Him. Realize the profit is God's, not yours. The advantage is His. The gain is His. The enjoyment is His. Find pleasure in what God finds pleasure in. And the sad thing is He did this early. He did this young. When He finished the temple, it was a pinnacle. And God was well pleased, and God spoke praise of Solomon on that occasion. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be. And that which has been done is that which will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. And being the one who did what no man had done ever before him, building this temple was a unique in human history experience. There is something new under the sun when God equips you to do something new. When God equips you to do something that had never been done before. Is there anything of which one might say, see, this is new. Already it has existed for ages which were before us. Okay, not true. Does it bother you that there are these untrue statements in the Bible? How does the Holy Spirit of truth inspire lies? He faithfully records the lies as they're spoken. Satan had his five I wills. He was a liar for all five of them, but God faithfully put all five of them in the Bible. Same thing with all of Solomon's boo-hooing and his woe is me and all of his human viewpoint and all of his darkness. The book of Ecclesiastes faithfully records it, quoting Solomon and quoting most of us in our carnality. You ever say things like this? There is no remembrance of earlier things. Also, of the later things which will occur, there will be no remembrance for them either, among all those who will come later still. You get to a jaded point where that you long for the good old days and the years gone by and auld lang syne and whatever else, and you just get depressed over where things are now and where they're going, and you start to say, you know what, there's no point to any of this. You get very nihilistic. You get very suicidal. You get very hopeless and helpless in such things. If you know somebody like that, pray for him. Pray for him hard. So this process... all of these physical sciences fail to provide spiritual peace. The experimental process falls short. This process leads to natural mind and the carnal mind. And I remember in 1 Corinthians, the things of God are foolishness to the natural mind. They had this thing because they're all wrapped up in science and the scientific method, at least they used to be, and they would want to observe things. They would want to have something repeatable. And they say, Noah's flood is not repeatable, so it didn't happen. or the resurrection of Jesus is not repeatable, so it's impossible. If we can't repeat it with the scientific method, then it because it doesn't normally happen, it never happened. And they reject miracles out of hand because miracles don't happen all the time. Of course they don't happen all the time, you moron. They're miracles. Okay? I mean, have some simplicity to figure these things out. Anyway, you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You got the carnal, the natural mind and the carnal mind. The uniformitarian evolutionist worldview. This is the way it's always been, the way it'll always be. And a cyclical view of human history. So here we go. The wheel turns like Wheel of Time, right? Which I like that series, but it is not a biblical worldview in terms of the cycles and that. That's, no, God has a linear view. It starts at Alpha, it ends at Omega, and thank God that he's not losing track of what he's doing. All right, so on that grumpy note, we'll come back to this tomorrow, Lord willing and rapture pending. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for truth. I pray that none of us ever imitate Solomon in the departure from wisdom. I pray that we just stay humble, Father, and love you with all our heart, mind, and soul as David did, Father. And when we fall short, we get convicted and we repent, we confess. We throw ourselves at your mercy and continue to live walking before you to our last dying day, our last dying breath. So thank you for being faithful, Father. I pray for your wisdom as we have the rest of this week and three more classes now in Ecclesiastes. There's a whole lot of depressing things in here, but we need to know it. We need to hear it. We need to recognize it when we hear it. And so when people come to us with some of these Ecclesiastes expressions, Father, we can identify it for what it is and say, all right, I've read that. I know where that comes from. And we might be able to respond with grace and glory. So I thank you for truth. Give you the praise and thankfulness, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.